Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe le'mor ki tisa et rosh b'nei Yisrael lifkudehem v'natenu ish kofer nafsho l'Hashem bifkodotam v'lo yihyevahem negef bifkodotam.
OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Ki Tisa. It happens also to be Shushan Purim Katan this Shabbat, Friday being Purim Katan, Thursday, which is when I am recording these words, being right before Purim Katan, and that's why we'll be reading Psalm 121 rather than 130, because we did not say Tachanun at Mincha today for Purim Katan. We'll talk about that. But let's go on record. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 13th day of Adar Rishon, the first of two Adars in 5771, on the secular calendar, February 17th. And, as I mentioned, we are coming up to interesting dates on the calendar known as Purim Katan and Shushan Purim Katan. They are really non-holidays. They are the dates during the first Adar that correspond to Purim and Shushan Purim in the second Adar, when it's observed. But there is a minor, I don't know, let's call it a remnant or residue of Purim and Shushan Purim flavor in the fact, especially if you look at it, as I've described in last week or the week before, of the additional month, let's say following Adar, the one right before Nisan, but because of a desire to keep Purim exactly 1 month before Pesach, for various, I don't even know the right adjective, various reasons of drawing analogies from one to the other, or connections between the two, redemption to redemption, then it's as if they were taken from the first Adar, and the little mark that's left on the calendar called Purim Katan and Shushan Purim Katan gives a restriction of full eulogies at funerals that take place on those days, no fasting on those days, no saying of Tachanun on those days, and some have a custom to actually have a little bit of a su'uda, a festive kind of meal in honor of even Shushan Purim Katan. Purim Katan. I say Shushan Purim Katan because I live in Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim does Shushan Purim, which we also call Yerushalayim Purim, and corresponding to that would be this Shabbat. So what does that mean? Maybe buy some Hamantaschen for dessert on Shabbat, rather than whatever else you would have had for dessert, and that will suffice. Be that as it may, a word I like to say, or a couple of words I like to say. As I already mentioned, we will do Tehillim Kuf Aleph, Psalm 121. Shir Lama Alot, Esa Einai El Haharim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz. Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha, Al Yanum Shomerecha. Hine Lo Yanum V'lo Yishan Shomer Yisrael. Adonai Shomerecha, Adonai Tzilecha al Yad Yeminecha. Yomam Hashemesh Lo Yakeka Yoreach Baloila. Adonai Yishmorcha Mikol Ra Yishmor Et Nafshecha. Adonai Yishmor Tzeitecha Uvoecha Me'ata V'ad Olam. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanetunim Batzara Uvashivya Ha'omedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yirachem Aleihem V'yotzieim Mitzara Lirvacha U'me'afela La'ora U'mishibud L'gu'ula Hashta Ba'agala U'vizman Kariv V'nomar Amen. Now, I have two mini shiurim. One I gave yesterday to the folders on topic related to the sin of the golden calf, which is a major theme in Ki Tisa. One I gave just a very short while ago to the folders on the topic of milk and meat. And I don't have enough room in the course of the show to present both in their fullness, but I hope to put on major chunks of each of those shiurim. And we'll start with the one on Egel HaZahav, the golden calf, and as you'll see, the things that I tie in with it.
Just looking at you.
With your permission.
How about that?
Birshutchem. I want to say something about Chet HaEgel, which is a major theme from this week's Seder. And I want to make it clear that I'm not trying to whitewash the sin. It was terrible, and there are all kind of commentaries in Midrashim that describe how terrible it was. There are also Mefarshim that try to soften it a little bit and explain it. It does not come out very clean any way you look at it. Notwithstanding that, and remembering that, I want to give a total different slant to not only Chet HaEgel, but to what Adam HaRishon and Chava did when they ate from the tree. And I don't believe they're unconnected events. Adam HaRishon was given dominion over nature. God says to him, here is a garden filled with trees of all types, there for you, except one tree, called the Eitz HaDaat Tov Vara, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree you shall not eat from, for on the day that you eat from it, you shall die. Chava ate from it, gave to Adam, he ate from it, and they both died. I don't know when Chava died, but Adam HaRishon died 930 years later. God says, for on the day that you eat from it, you shall die. And he died 930 years later. How do you justify those two facts? The pasuk and the fact that Adam HaRishon lived to be 930. One way that you could explain it, one way that I am choosing to explain it, is that before Adam ate from Eitz HaDa'at, Tov Vara, he was not going to die. He was going to be eternal, immortal, live forever. On the day that he ate from that tree, he didn't die, but death became part of his future. And that's equivalent to dying on that day. When you find out that you're not going to live forever, but you have a finite life, that's how I choose to explain, at least in this one slant. Special apologies from Martha, because I'm repeating some of the stuff from Monday. Had Karen been here, would have changed the topic altogether, but she wasn't here on Monday. Anyway, there's a medrash that says the following. On the day that Bnei Yisrael said all that God tells us, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do, and we will nishma. Let's digress for a moment. What does nishma mean? Usually, we say lishmoa means to listen. It can't possibly be as simple as saying to listen, because listen to the statement. All that God tells us, we will do, and we will listen. You have to listen first. If you're talking about what God tells you to do, then you will listen to it and do it. Obviously, nishma has to mean something else. Understand is a possibility. To do it, even without understanding why, and then to work on understanding it, that's one understanding, pardon the repeat of the word, of na'aseh v'nishma. And I believe it fits in so many other uses of the word lishmoa, including Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, you know, the rest of the pasuk. If it's understand, that's what the sons of Yaakov were telling their father, that we believe that Hashem is Elokeinu and Hashem is Echad. And it fits in a more substantive way than just hear what I'm saying. Lishmoa kol shofar. That I've spoken about in the past. To hear the sound of the shofar. Not enough. You have to understand the sound of the shofar. And my proof of that is the pasuk which we introduce shofar blowing with, which the Baal Tokeh is supposed to say, but everyone ends up saying it after he says it. Another digression. I blow shofar in my shul. There are passages that I say quietly to myself. And then there are those psukim beginning with Min HaMeitzar and Koli Shamata that you say responsively with the congregation. And then it says, the Baal Tokeah says before he makes the bracha, Ola Elokim Bekol Shofar, Bitrua Hashem Bekol Shofar. And everybody says it. And you can't turn around to say to everyone, no, don't say it, it's just for me. But, you know, they all say it. Anyway. Ashrei ha'am, that's not even the pasuk I'm talking about. Take it back. Ashrei ha'am she yode'ei terua. Fortunate or happy are the people who know the sound of the shofar. Terua is the sound of the shofar. Not who hear it. Not enough. You have to understand it. There's another meaning of Shema, which fits very well also, and that's to accept. To accept. I don't have the psukim on my fingertips that will show that that's a better definition than either hearing or understanding, but it's all tied together. In fact, if you take the word in its fullest sense, you hear something, you understand it, and you accept it. But na'aseh means we're committing ourselves to do it before we understand it and before we even accept it fully. The Medrash, back to the Medrash. The Medrash says that on the day that Bnei Israel said that, God told the angel of death, even though I have given you dominion over people and taking their lives, you have nothing to do with this nation. In other words, God, kivyachol, canceled death for Bnei Yisrael at Ma'amad Har Sinai. Until that point, we were regular human beings. At the point of our acceptance of the Torah, we were God's, let's call it, second experiment with immortality. Until 40 days later. Cheto Egel. And you could say God told the angel of death, cancel my previous instructions and go back to what you usually do. The point that I'm still driving at is that rather than look at either Adam HaRishon eating from the tree or Bnei Israel doing Chet HaEgel as sins, look at them as manifestations of human behavior. I used the example the other day of leaving a teenage boy with hearty appetites alone with a chocolate cake, where his mother says, "I'm going out for an hour. This cake is for tonight's birthday party. I don't want you to touch it." It's not a fair thing to do to a kid. And when he eats from it, and the mother comes back, and he's got chocolate smeared on his face, and his fingers are full of crumbs, yes, he disobeyed his mother, but, and he has to be punished, but what do you expect boys to do? There's a wonderful YouTube clips that you could find on the marshmallow experiment. I looked at it again last night. Type in marshmallow experiment. A sociologist had kids of different ages sit down in a room, first by themselves, then there were two of them, sit by themselves at a table, and there was a little plastic plate and a marshmallow. And the person would say to the kid, "This is for you. I'm going out now. If when I come back it's still there, I'll give you another one and you'll have two. If you eat it, then I won't give you another one." And they walk out, and the whole thing is being filmed. It is so precious watching these kids, how first they ignore it, and then they push the plate, and they straighten the marshmallow on the plate, and they smell it, and lick it. And then one kid tried to pinch little pieces off, and then turn it over so they wouldn't be visible, and one who was taking bites out of it and then put it back in the center of the plate as if, there, you know, you can't tell, it's all bitten up and half of what it was. Very, very interesting study in temptation. And they had all kind of other videos on YouTube with that, about the plate of chocolate chip cookies and how people would, kids mostly, would, you know, pocket one rather than eating it on the spot and find the safe spot to eat it, etc. The point is that Bnei Israel, more than sinning, different from sinning, demonstrated human nature. It is human nature to need a physical, visible, tangible focus of a person's spiritual energies. And I am positive that I could demonstrate that simply by the command to build the Mishkan. If God commanded us to form two cherubs from gold, from the lid of the Aron that goes into Kodshei Kodashim, he was recognizing, or teaching us to recognize, that there is a human need for a focus, but that the Jews' focus has to be a kosher one. It's not up to us to choose what we focus with, and it is certainly not for us to choose to worship anything else. And I let this go to all kind of things. When people go to Kever Rachel, or people go to the Kotel, you have to be very, very careful that you are not davening to the Kotel, that you're not davening to Rachel Imenu, that you're not asking Rachel Imenu for things. We don't believe in that, and people do it all the time. We over-venerate things. And this is how idolatry began. The Rambam, in his introduction to Hilchot Avodah Zarah, spends a chapter, very atypical of the Rambam. He doesn't do that. He plunges right in any section. You open up Rambam Hilchot Shabbat, boom. He starts, not with a nice, cute introduction about the spirit of Shabbat. He says there are five mitzvot out of Taryag that deal with Shabbat, and two of them are mitzvot asei, and three of them are lo tasei, and then he starts going to it, and then if he says anything about Shabbat on a non-halachic level, it comes later. Hilchot Avodah Zarah, the laws of idolatry, start with a whole chapter that gives the brief history, well, not the brief, the history of idolatry, because he feels it's necessary for people to know where this comes from. Rambam says that in the third generation of the world, the generation of Enosh, grandson of Adam, listen to these names, they're very important to us. Adam means person, in addition to being Adam, his name. Enosh is the singular of Anashim, which means people. So whatever you say about Adam and whatever you say about Enosh, you're talking about the prototype of human beings. You're not talking just about a specific person. That's why they're called that. In the generation of Enosh, the Rambam says, the people made, my words, a teensy-weensy little mistake. They looked up in the sky and they saw the sun. And they saw how hot it is and how bright it is and you can't even look at it. And you get sunburn if you stay out in it too long. And it gives energy and it gives life. And they said, this is truly an amazing creation of God. We would even think, they said, that this is the prime minister of the king. And they applied their human thinking to say, what shows proper kavod, proper honor and respect to a king, honoring their ministers as well. That was the whole business in Megillat Esther, where Ahasuerus raised Haman above the other ministers in his cabinet or whatever, and commanded the people to bow to Haman. That was not just to honor Haman, that was to honor Ahasuerus, because he was his prime minister. So people looked to the sun as something special in God's creation, not a problem yet, but they started to venerate it, to worship it. They started to prophesy in its name. They started building, later generations, temples to the sun. And after a while, God, who was always part of the picture, disappeared, and you had the sun god and the moon god and the earth god and the rain god and the water god, etc., etc. That's how the Rambam describes Avodah Zarah beginning, until Avraham came along and set the idea of one God back in its track, and from then you still have, you have your monotheists, but you have your polytheists also. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. You've been listening to Torah Tidbits Audio, and hopefully you'll continue to listen to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Ki Tisa. Let us resume where we left off. But, as terrible as it is, it needs to be seen in order that we can handle it as a natural human tendency. That does not mean that you have to do it. Lehefech, if we're commanded not to do something that's natural, it means we have to work harder against it. Just to jump to a totally different area, rebeat. Interest on a personal loan. It is the most natural human concept that if you have money and you lend it to someone, that you should be entitled to take a profit, to take interest. Too much interest? No, no, not nice. That's usury. That's loan sharking. That's terrible. A modest amount of interest? Magia lecha. When a Jew lends money to a fellow Jew, he has to go above the requirements of natural human tendency and not take any interest at all. When you take in security for a loan to a fellow Jew, his expensive winter coat, and it comes winter and he still hasn't paid you back, you are obligated by Torah law to return it to him, so he won't be cold. That does not make any sense on the human level. Human level means I lent you my money. I want a security that I'm going to get it back. I hold your expensive coat. To give it back to you without claiming the loan is something beyond the average human nature, which is us. That's what Tariag Mitzvot are, to go above and beyond nature. Even take, I'm drifting in a different direction now, but I'll come back. Even take the things that every culture believes. Kabed et avicha ve et imecha. Honor your parents. Most cultures have that concept. But we don't have the limits that human beings would put on it. If a parent abuses a child, we still have obligations. That's weird. That's not normal. That's not regular human behavior. Tzedakah. Tzedakah is a nice thing. Many cultures have giving charity. I don't know how many have a command to give charity. How many warn you that if your giving charity might be perceived by you as contrary to your own personal interest, you still have to do it. And the example in the Torah is when it's coming close to Shemitah year, and you'd be concerned that if I lent money, then Shemitah would come and cancel the debt, and I wouldn't be able to collect it back, so I'll hold back on lending. You want to borrow from me? Come back in a year and a half when it's after Shemitah, and I'll lend it to you. Torah says don't do that, even though it's a natural thing to do. And on and on and on. What Adam HaRishon did was a disobeying of God's command. Terrible. But he was demonstrating, not on purpose, he was demonstrating or manifesting what becomes human nature. And the same thing with Cheta Egel. Now what goes along with human nature is a limited existence. Whether it's 1,000 years or 120 years or 80 years or whatever, that goes along with being human. It's part of the definition. So what am I saying, that God originally created Adam to live forever and not have temptation, but when he had temptation, it wasn't an afterthought by God. I believe it was a necessary thing to demonstrate to Adam. You see why you are not a God? Because you disobeyed what I told you to do. B'nai Yisrael, Nase V'nishma, Kol HaKavod. You'll read the lead tidbit about the zebra question again, but this time I handled it differently. I even found a Medrash in Shir HaShirim, which is almost the zebra question. It's really weird. But you'll read that, hopefully. But the same thing. Cheta Egel, terrible, terrible sin. Was it pure Avodah Zarah? Maybe. Was it sort of a little bit like Avodah Zarah? Maybe. Better way to explain it. Were they replacing God? No. Were they replacing Moshe Rabbeinu? They tried. Is that a sin? A lot of problems. A lot of problems, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something more basic, fundamental, human. It is a human tendency. People need a focus. You don't have a kosher focus, then you're going to go in the wrong direction. I think of this in terms of a lot of things that we do. I grew up with get off your knees. Whenever I went down on my knees, get off your knees, goyim do that. We don't kneel. Goyish. And then when I was exposed to Korim on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, at the beginning, when I started doing it, I felt kind of strange. And then you look in the Torah and you find we have that. God didn't say there's anything wrong per se with the act of bowing. It just has to be a proper bowing. It has to be bowing to Hashem and not to an Avodah Zarah. And then there are all kind of details that show you this. You know that we're allowed to bow to a king unless he deifies himself. If a king considers himself a god or a demigod, then it's forbidden to bow to him, even under pain of death. That was the problem with Mordechai, who refused to bow, to prostrate himself before Haman, the Mefarshim say that Haman deified himself or wore an idol, linking himself with that idol. Then it becomes forbidden. They tell the story, I mean, just to put this into a perspective in more recent times, until the current emperor of Japan, all previous emperors of Japan underwent ceremonies making themselves sun gods, S-U-N gods. A Japanese emperor who went through that ceremony becomes Avodah Zarah, which means you're not allowed to bow. There was a story from the 1940s where an emperor made a rare walk through the streets in Japan in one of the cities, and days before he went, the people were warned by his soldiers that the emperor would be walking through. Nobody's allowed to look at him. Everybody has to fall to the ground and prostrate themselves until they're told to come up. That would have been forbidden for a Jew to do, Yehoreg v'al Ya'avor, because he deified himself. If the queen of Belgium is just a queen, then you're allowed to bow to her in courtesy, in honor. We even have a bracha for a non-Jewish king. At this point, you're supposed to say, what bracha? And I'm supposed to say, huh? And I'm supposed to say the same beginning, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Shenatan Michvodo Lubasar Vadam, God who has given of his honor to human beings. As long as I mention that, I'll tell you the bracha for a Jewish king. A Jewish king has a variation of that, but it's a very significant variation. Not Shenatan, who gave, but Shechalak Michvodo Lirei'av, who has shared his honor with those who revere him. That's a Jewish king. When it's a non-Jewish king, God gave honor to other nations to have kings. Same thing, by the way, for a Talmud Chacham. An exceptional Torah scholar gets a bracha when you see him, which is Shechalak. Shows you how often I've said this bracha. Shechalak. I don't remember the wording. Sorry, I take that back. But there is a bracha also for a scholar, an exceptional scholar of the secular world, Jew or not. Anyway, let's get back on track for one last comment, and that's my point. It doesn't mean we shouldn't feel bad about Cheto Egel. It doesn't mean the people shouldn't have been punished for Cheto Egel. It just means we have to recognize that this is human. Korbanot have both sides of the coin. There are kosher korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash, and there is tikrovet avodah zarah, which not only are we not allowed to do, we're not allowed to eat, we're not allowed to derive any benefit from it. That's the origin of yayin nesech, the wine of sacramental wine is what it really means from the Torah. But as a derivative of that is all non-Jewish wine, all a harchaka, pushing us further away from idolatry. But we have those things. We have wine of libation in the Beit HaMikdash. We have korbanot, animal sacrifice. We have incense and bowing. Those are all forms of our worship, but with guidelines and restrictions.
Okay, switching over to today's mini shiur on basar b'chalav, meat and milk.
Yesterday, I talked a lot about the Egel HaZahav. Torah Tibbetz is filled with things about Egel HaZahav. I want to go to a totally different topic from the Sedra. It's a half of a pasuk, a very familiar half pasuk. Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo. You shall not cook a gedi, whatever that means, in the milk of its mother. Now, I have a whole bunch of things to say, many of which you've already heard, but let me start this way. There are three psukim in the Torah, that say the same words. A couple of weeks ago in Parshat Mishpatim, we had the identical pasuk to what we have in this week's Sedra. Reshit Bikurei Admatcha, the first fruits of the ground, meaning what we call Bikurim. Tavi Beit Hashem Elokecha, you shall bring to the house of God, namely the Beit HaMikdash. Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalevi Mo, do not cook a Gedi in its mother's milk. Very strange combination of two topics in the same pasuk. One is the mitzvah tase to bring bikurim, and the other one is the prohibition of Gedi Bachalev Imo. Side point, not really a side point, but not one of the ones that I want to get to. Somebody mentioned to me, I think it was David Adler, father of Rabbi Aharon Adler, who mentioned something I think he heard from his son, which was an interesting insight as to what Bikurim is doing together with Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalev Imo. Apparently, in ancient times, there was a fertility rite for produce of the ground where pagans would cook a baby goat in its mother's milk as an offering to one of the gods of fertility, that they would then hope and pray for good crops. This pasuk says, we, the Jewish people, don't do that. That's forbidden. We bring bikurim from our first fruits. That's our way of thanking God for the produce of the ground. And Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalev Imo, you are not allowed to do what these pagans do in the warped notion that that will help with the fertility of the soil. I thought that was an interesting way of explaining the combination. Sefer HaTodaah does not explain the combination, but he says one of the results of the combination of Bikurim and Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalev Imo is the minhag of having dairy on Shavuot. Bikurim, Yom Bikurim, is Shavuot. That's the beginning of the Bikurim bringing season. And because the pasuk puts the mitzvah of Bikurim together with the prohibition of milk and meat, the custom is to have dairy dishes and meat dishes, both on Shavuot, with, of course, the halachic separation between them. All beside my point. Pasuk in Parshat Mishpatim, Reshit Bikurei Admatcha Tavi Beit Hashem Elokecha, Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalev Imo. Pasuk in Ki Tisa, this week's Sedra, Reshit Bikurei Admatcha Tavi Beit Hashem Elokecha, Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalev Imo. Exactly the same pasuk. In Parshat Re'eh, we find the third Lo Tavashel Gedi Bachalev Imo, and there, for the only time, we find the prohibition of milk and meat in what we would say is a more normal context for it. The pasuk says, towards the end of Re'eh, where you have a review of the kosher animals, the pasuk says, Lo Tochlu Chol Nevela, you shall not eat nevela. Nevela is meat of an animal that died other than by ritual slaughter, by shechita. Lager asher bisharecha titnena va'achla, to the stranger, here referring to the ger toshav, the non-Jew who accepts sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach and accepts living in peace and harmony with the Jewish entity in Eretz Yisrael, they receive nevela. O machor lanochri, or you could sell it to a non-Jew, ki am kadosh ata l'Hashem Elokecha, because you are a holy nation unto God and you are not allowed to eat nevela, and lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo. What's most interesting about this combination is you have two forbidden foods, One nevela, which is asur ba'achila, not allowed to eat it, but mutar bahana'a, you're allowed to derive benefit, such as giving it as gifts to the ger toshav who lives in your midst, or selling it to non-Jews, or in another pasuk in the Torah, feeding it to dogs, which is all considered hana'a, benefit from nevela, which is permitted. However, when it comes to milk and meat mixtures, not only are they forbidden to eat, which we already know, but they're also forbidden to derive benefit from them, and this is the pasuk that teaches that. So here, at least, you've got the context of ma'achalot asurot, forbidden foods, and not the connection to Bikurim like you have the first two times. We're still beside the point. My point is the following. Three times the Torah says, do not cook a gedi. Let me translate gedi at the moment. Most people translate it as baby goat. Kid. Gedi is the young of the domesticated animals. In other words, a calf is called a gedi, a lamb is called a gedi, and a kid is called a gedi. So we won't have to say it anymore. We'll say instead baby goat, whatever. But it refers to the young of animals. And of course, by oral law, it refers to all animals of any age, the kosher animals. But that's another issue as well. Three times it says, Lo tevashel gedi bachalevi mo. We have three prohibitions of milk and meat. One is the unusual prohibition of cooking them together for any reason or for no reason. That's forbidden by itself. I gave you the illustration, a practical illustration. You are preparing a beef stew, and cooking on your stove is a large pot with meat and potatoes and carrots and other vegetables, and it's now simmering over the fire for the last hour and a half. Prior to that, you followed the recipe by sauteing cubed beef. You took a piece of beef, you cut it into small cubes, and you sauteed it in what you thought was parv margarine. While you're cleaning up the counter, you realize to your horror that you used butter. At this moment, the first thing you must do, besides cursing under your breath, the first thing that you must do is turn off the fire. Because at that moment, you become aware that you are in violation of Lo Tevashel Gedi Bachalevi Mo, and every moment, can't even quantify it, not a second, not a fraction of a second, whatever. Every moment that that pot stays over the fire is a violation of the prohibition of cooking of milk and meat. Now you shut it off, and what do you do with it? You can't eat it, that's a second prohibition. You can't even derive any benefit from it, like giving it to your non-Jewish worker or neighbor, or feeding it to your cat who would love beef stew, especially when it has the extra flavor of butter, because basar bichalav, meat in milk, is forbidden on three levels. Level number one, cooking it. Level number two, eating. Level number three, deriving any benefit. Deriving benefit, feeding your cat, saves you money on your next can of cat food. So that's actually dollars and cents or shekels and agarot benefit. But even feeding animals in the wild, leaving it out for animals, stray cats to eat, is considered a benefit. Benefit doesn't mean a profit for you. It means a benefit from this mixture of milk and meat, which is forbidden. You flush it down the toilet or you bury it. And I would say that even burying it is a problem if you do it in your garden because it'll fertilize the soil. Can't do that either. You're not allowed to have any benefit from milk and meat mixtures. This, in contrast, important, in contrast to several other forbidden foods. For example, basar behemat tameah, the meat of a non-kosher animal. The meat of a non-kosher animal, let's say bacon, pork, ham, is forbidden to eat. There is no prohibition to cook it. There is no prohibition to derive benefit from it. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to do it, but I could give you hypothetical situations which are very practical. You're working for a company in the United States, and at the end of December, the boss doesn't give cash bonuses, but he gives expensive cans of Virginia ham to all of his employees. What are you going to do with it? You can sell it to your non-Jewish neighbor. You can give it as a gift instead of something else to your own non-Jewish worker. It is not forbidden to derive benefit from it. As I warned before, and I knew we would not have enough time for everything, but we will have to just suffice it to say, have a very merry Purim and Shushan Purim Katan, Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtamea.